We get to look at a really interesting section of Zechariah tonight in chapter 3. This is one of those night visions. Remember, there are 8 night visions. They come in a single night. And so Zechariah didn't get much sleep that night, I suppose. But what a really, really interesting night vision this is. And so we'll be looking at that. Zechariah chapter 3. This is a courtroom visit, and it's very interesting because we don't get a lot of glimpses of heaven in Scripture, but this is a heavenly courtroom scene. It is visionary, so, you know, we don't expect it to be absolutely literal. It doesn't necessarily show us absolutely all the detail about heaven, but it is heavenly in its orientation. So a heavenly courtroom scene. And you see at the top of the page, night vision number 4, a peek behind the curtain. We're looking at what takes place in the courtroom of heaven. And we don't normally get to see that. You'll see Satan's accusation and you'll see Christ's advocacy. Advocacy meaning he's like our lawyer, our attorney, our counselor. And so it's all very, very fascinating. And so let's just jump right in and have a look at the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So this is one of those places where the angel of the Lord actually turns out to be the Lord himself. Remember, anytime you're reading along in the Bible and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that means that it's really the word Jehovah. So we have the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. And in this case, it really is the Lord himself in this vision. So as you can see there in verse 2, it simply says, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. So it's not the angel of the Lord in verse 2 saying that. It is just the Lord. But we think it is, the Lord Jehovah in the form of an angel. So that's so interesting that we now have the Lord Jehovah and Satan, the accuser, and Joshua, the good, faithful high priest in those days, all standing together, and there's a problem that has to be resolved. So you see the second bullet down, facing Christ, who is the judge, Christ being the angel of the Lord, Jehovah himself. So facing Christ, who is the judge, are Joshua the high priest and Satan the accuser. So we have three persons. One is judge, Christ. Satan accusing, you might call him the prosecuting attorney. And you have Joshua, the high priest, who is accused. You see in the hollow bullet there, Satan's accusations against God's followers never end. So this whole thing is so instructive because we read over in Revelation 4, as I've Revelation 12, as I've indicated for you there, when there's this war in heaven, Michael and his angels warring against the heavenly warring with the heavenly host against Satan's host. And it says Satan is cast down and they're glad. They're the heavenly hosts are celebrating in heaven because Satan is cast down. And what they say is the accuser of our brethren is cast down who accused them before our God night and day. So we're just so glad that Satan is kicked out of here for now because he accuses our brethren before the Lord night and day all the time. So that is a pretty big deal to think about. Satan and his agents always trying to scare up some kind of accusation against you and the way you live. And never ends. It's always, well, what about John over here? What about Susie over there? There's always another accusation. And that's just what the devil and his agents are trying to do all the time. And you see my note there in that hollow bullet sentence 2. This is why it is vital that we Christians never falsely accuse others of wrong motives. Say, well, he's disrespecting me, or she's selfish, or he's not loyal to Christ, or she's just showing off. You can't say those things because when we do that, Jesus says, judge not. When you do that, oh, he's just showing off. He's greedy. He's proud. He does that to get attention. When you say things like that, that you have no way of knowing invisible things. The only thing you can ever properly charge a person with is what is visible and provable, or if he confesses it, of course, then you can charge him rightly with that. But if you can't see it, and you can't see that that guy just does that to show off, or she's so proud, or he's covetous, you can't know those things. If you say, well, I have decided that I can know them, then you are in danger of falsely accusing somebody. So the Bible simply says, judge not. You are not in a position to know such things. Just don't even try to do that. If you try to judge what is invisible, a person's motives, a person's depth of spirituality, a person's love for Jesus, if you try to do that, you are probably going to be emulating the devil. Because the devil loves to accuse people, and you don't want to participate with him in that. If you didn't see it with your own eyes, if there are not two or three witnesses, if there is not a confession, you don't know. So don't pretend to know. If you do pretend to know, then you're violating the judge not commands of Scripture, and you are entering into the work of the devil, because the devil is always accusing people, accusing the brothers night and day, and you don't want to be part of that problem in the universe. So it's a really big deal that we do not join the devil in his work. Does that raise any questions or observations? Jim, if you couldn't hear Jim, he was saying the ninth commandment of the 10 says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So we are constantly tempted to do that, but we must not, because we would be entering into the problem. And you know, this is the devil's work. It's not God's work. And we want to be far away from the devil's work. Josiah. Very good. Yeah. So Josiah is saying the reason we feel comfortable doing that is because we're so proud ourselves. And we feel like I do know, I do understand. And so that pride leads us to falsely accuse. Martha and then Mike. Yeah. Martha is saying, how can we handle this issue in the context of parenting? Because, you know, parents constantly try to intuit where their kids are and what they're doing, and we don't want to falsely accuse them or judge them in that context. I think that the principle is the same. And even though, you know, we're all in favor of a mother's intuition or a father's, you know, feel for these things, it's a little devastating for a child to be falsely accused. If you feel like you have done, I think this is safe for me to give this illustration. So when I was 15 years old, which again, this is a little different than if Martha was talking about a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old. But when I'm 15 years old, I was bad. I started hanging around with some kids in the neighborhood who were bad. You know, that's on me. Well, but then I didn't want to do that anymore. Primarily that was spurred on by a neighborhood girl. And then we broke up and it was like, I don't want to be like this anymore. You know, I want to get back to being, you know, the good Christian kid that I always want to be. But there was a really bad summer, basically, when I was 15 years old. So then we were coming into the time when I'm serious about the things of the Lord again. And my dad gave me a curfew. And I don't remember the time, but it was like, you know, you've burned some bridges here over the last year or whatever, and you're going to be home at this time. Well, I am 15, so I'm a little irresponsible, I guess, but also I'm not driving, so, and there are no cell phones. I'm a little bit at the mercy of the people who are driving me. And I am with the church youth group. I think it was even a Sunday night after church. And I'm with really, really fine kids here. And I don't drive. So I walk in probably, say, 20 minutes after the curfew. Maybe the curfew is 10 o'clock at night. I walk in 20 minutes after the curfew. And My dad is waiting for me by the back door, which was our family room. And he had his belt off and wrapped around his hand. And he says, "So why are you late when I gave you a curfew?" And I said, I wasn't watching the clock well enough. I don't know what to say." And he was hot, so he didn't use the belt that night or anything. But I mean, he was hot. He was mad. And I remember thinking, "You sorry thing. You know, I did not do anything to deserve this. And, you know, I respected Dad and everything, but he was wrong. I did not do anything to deserve that reaction. And he should have trusted. He should have known who I was with. And he did know who I was with. There's no question. I was with the church youth group kids. I don't drive. I don't have a phone. I'm at their mercy." And it bothered me. And, you know, by that time, my walk with the Lord was such that Dad couldn't burn any bridges. I mean, you know, I'm going to love Dad and it's all going to be forgiven and everything. But he was wrong. And he totally misjudged me. So the whole principle of being positive toward your children, being uplifting, you know, so I, at certain points in my life, I am living for the Lord. And I mean, I'm going to a rough public high school in the south suburbs of Chicago. And like, even now, I'm somewhat amused. I read on the news this past week that some bus driver lost his job because he was allowing students to smoke marijuana on the bus. That was my bus in 1976. Like, really? Our bus drivers always let the kids smoke pot on the bus. So I'm going to a rough public school in the south suburbs of Chicago, which was really a youth ghetto, and I'm standing for Jesus all by myself. I have one friend, Ray. Ray and I are the only Christians in that school, and I think I know them all. We are the only ones in that school who are standing for Jesus, and everybody knows it. And Dad is hot with me. I didn't understand it. I was falsely accused, and it's just not helpful in any relationship. So I think the principle is one, whether you're talking about your own kids or somebody else, you always put things in the best possible light. You always believe the best you can possibly believe about somebody. And if it, you know, if it comes to it and say, "Well, you said that you were going to be at such and such a place and you weren't there. I know you weren't there and you're sitting here with a, you know, bald-faced lie," then all right. You know, you're no longer falsely accusing. You are a slave of the truth. You said you're going to be at this place and you're still saying that you're at that place and it's not true. Then okay. You know, we're no longer dealing with accusations. Now we're dealing with facts and a proper, an appropriate judgment, an appropriate accusation. But even with your kids, you have to believe the best in your kids. And you know the old saying that if you believe the best in people, a lot of times they live up to your beliefs. So that was a long answer, huh? Short question, long answer. Sorry, Mike. In every sphere of life, if we're talking about politics, then it's politics. I was talking to a friend the other day who said why he really hates the new King James Version of the Bible. And he said, those guys who wrote that, they're just being dishonest with the verse numbering. You know, that was what he was concerned about. I said, I don't know why they numbered the verses that way. But don't think the worst of these people. You know, I'm sure they have their reasons if they change one thing or another. I'm sure they have their reasons, and I don't know what those reasons are. So since I don't know what they are, let's just believe the best about them. that they're sincere Christians doing the best they can with the information they have at hand. How about if we just believe that? You know, with all the political disputes and doctrinal disputes, don't think the worst of people, think the best of people. I'm sure they have their reasons. I don't know what those reasons are, but I don't want to say that they're doing it because they're deceivers. They're doing it because they don't love Jesus. They're doing it because they really want to ruin the country. Don't say that. We don't know that. And it just sounds awful for us to be assigning motives to people when we don't know their motives. That's judge not. That's what Jesus wrote that stuff or spoke those things for. Nancy, are you asking that because you have some ideas? I wonder if you've been thinking about this. I think that's exactly the case. The illustration, we're on an airplane 30,000 feet, 600 miles an hour. And I'm wearing my flight attendant outfit because I work for the airline. And I'm running around serving my coffee and peanuts or whatever. And I say to this guy sitting here while I'm serving, you know, this is really not a very good airplane. And, you know, the pilot is a joke. And, you know, the people who work in the maintenance department, they're skipping all these protocols and safety inspections. I mean, you can cause a panic. You can't do that. So here we are in the body of Christ. You know, the New King James Version is a joke. Those people, they changed the numbering. You know why they changed the numbering? To deceive you so that you think there's this many verses and there's really not. You have just torpedoed some of the nice Christian scholars who don't deserve to be torpedoed. At least if they deserve it, we don't know that they deserve it. Maybe they were deceiving. I'm not saying that's impossible. I'm just saying we don't know that. And for you to say, well, this pilot is not competent, this mechanic signed off on something he never inspected, we don't know that. And you could literally, if we're talking about airplanes, you could run that airline out of business. Some of you will remember the old Chevrolet Corvair sports car, and it had a rear engine like a Porsche. And everybody panicked and said, well, a rear engine, it's going to spin like crazy. It didn't spin that bad, but the reputation was out there. And the next thing you know, oh, rear engine cars are dangerous. Tell that to Mr. Porsche. It does okay. But once you start that, remember the Volvos, they're unsafe because they jump from parking to drive and run through the garage. Volvos? This is the safest car around. Relax. Maybe it happened once. I don't think there's any panic. But once you start to talk, the next thing you know, you've torpedoed something that maybe doesn't deserve to be torpedoed. And when we're talking about the bride of Christ, the Lord really, really loves his bride. So if you're going to say something bad about it, you better make sure you have two or three witnesses, because the Lord loves his bride. So you should be really, really careful. And so, Nancy, I think that's why the devil wants us to torpedo the work of God. Well, so that's what's happening in this courtroom scene in Zechariah 3. And you see that the third bullet down at the top of the page says Satan is reprimanded by God in this vision, because verse 2 says the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. You know, rebuke is a reprimand. The Lord rebukes you for this, Satan. And the fourth bullet there, Joshua is defended as one who is rescued from certain doom. And we love this. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, a red hot coal taken out of the fire so it doesn't get consumed? And that is what Joshua, the high priest, was. But of course, that's what we all are. So in that context of returning from captivity and trying to rebuild the nation, the temple, all of those things, it was like the whole thing was going to go up in smoke, and the Lord, you know, plucked out a few people and brought them back, and we're going to rebuild this nation, we're going to rebuild the temple and get the worship going again. I mean, this whole thing was almost totally destroyed, and now it's plucked out, and a remnant is saved, and we're going to build it back again. But that's how we all are. In a lot of great sermons in the days of Wesley were taken from this text. Aren't we all brands, red hot coals, you know, plucked from the fire so we didn't get consumed? And obviously there's there's great application there for all of us. Peter says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, if the righteous people were just barely saved, you know, just in the nick of time, one hope, one last chance. And if the righteous people were just barely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners be? And we were all brands plucked from the fire, just about on the last hope, and we're okay. So that's a great idea, very colorful idea in Zechariah. Does that raise any other questions or observations? All right. So to continue, you see the subtitle there: in a heavenly courtroom, Joshua is purified and protected. So this is great again. So in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. We'd say the angel of the Lord, Christ. And he, Christ, the judge, answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, presumably other angels, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him, Joshua, he, the angel of the Lord, judge, said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with changes of raiment. So what I really love about this, as you see in the first bullet there, is that Satan has a point when he accuses Joshua. Joshua has a lot to be ashamed of. And so again, do we all. So the filthy clothes, Joshua is standing before the judge of all the earth, the Lord Jehovah, in filthy clothes. And so do we all have a lot to be ashamed of. Again, I think about this probably more often than you'd imagine, that if somebody had ever been able to make a secret video recording of my worst moments in life from childhood to today, make a videotape like that and play it up here for you some Sunday morning, you would never want me to speak to you again. You know, there's a lot for all of us to be ashamed of in life. And so in all honesty, yes, when Satan says, well, you know, Dave has this problem, undoubtedly, he's right sometimes. So that's why this is such a wonderful text, because the Lord sees that the poor guy, Joshua, is in filthy clothes, and so he gives him new clothes. And you see the second bullet down under verse 3 there. It says, Christ washed Joshua. He says, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and made him fit for nearness to God. So without the change of clothes, we're not fit. You know, we are unfit. And so the Lord makes us so that we really, really belong in heaven. I just love that, because for all that we're ashamed of, you know, the videotape I mentioned of me at my worst moments, for all that we're ashamed of and should be ashamed of, when we go to heaven, we're not going to have the thought that we don't belong there. We really do belong, because the Lord makes us fit. He makes us right for heaven. And you think, boy, I'm just going to be so mortified to be there. Like, no, you belong there. You are, as the Bible calls you, a saint, and heaven is for saints. It's what you're supposed to be. So the Lord says, you see, I made your iniquity pass from you. You're okay now. You're good between, you know, the judge and the accused. We're good here. And that's just an amazing thing. It's a picture of heaven, and Joshua, who in so many ways doesn't deserve to be clean, he is clean. And so it's good. You know, things between the judge and the accused. We're good. In verse 5, this is great, because here is Zechariah, sort of an interloper. I mean, what are you doing here? You're just an observer. You know, be quiet. But no, in verse 5, he says, and I said, Zechariah, the prophet, because he's watching Joshua, the high priest, and the courtroom thing. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, a turban. Let them set a pretty turban on his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So the judge is watching all this happen. But what I love about this is Zechariah just sort of blurts out there, don't forget the mitre, he should have a turban. And I think they have it under control, Zach. But he's happy, and he blurts it out there and just shows some of the enthusiasm, I think. It was such a great moment. And so Zechariah says, don't forget this. And you will remember that he is Joshua the high priest. And the high priest naturally would have a turban. And we read about that. I have given you the reference there in Exodus 28. And the turban has a plaque, a plate attached to it, a gold plate. And it says, holiness unto the Lord. So that's what Zechariah has in mind. He says, don't forget, he's a high priest. He's got to wear the turban and the plaque, you know, on the turban that says, holiness unto the Lord. In other words, this is the Lord's work that Joshua the high priest is doing. The Lord has set aside. And so don't forget the nice turban that the high priest wears. Well, does any of that raise any questions or observations? Just show some of the enthusiasm of this whole thing. All right, so verse 6, toward the bottom of the page. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So Joshua is reminded that if he serves the Lord faithfully, he'll be rewarded. So will you do this for me? Are you going to walk faithfully now? You walk faithfully, and I'm going to give you a place among all these people. You want to live here in this heavenly scene? You want to live here? This is the way this is going to go, but I want you to serve me faithfully. Those that stand by, the second bullet down, angel bystanders, and they're mentioned in verse 4 as well. So we've seen these who stand by. We know that they're angels. And in one layer of meaning, you could have, you know, Joshua serving in the presence of the angels while he's on earth, serving with the new temple that's being constructed and being used for worship. So there's that. But you see, this is, again, a heavenly courtroom scene with heavenly characters. And if Joshua will serve the Lord well, he's saying, the Lord is saying, this is your future here, Joshua. This is what it looks like for you. Someday I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you turn the page over, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I just wanted you to show you it is a very interesting phenomenon in Scripture. So verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. This is interesting because it's a messianic text. I've provided for you some of the references to branch. And if you see the hollow bullet there, you see that clearly Messiah is the branch. So we really can't be wrong about this when the Lord tells Joshua that he's going to bring forth his servant, the branch. You say, well, who is that? It's very clearly Messiah. So in Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So, I mean, that's clearly, you know, the Davidic bloodline bringing forth the Messiah. We really can't be wrong about that. Messiah is the branch. And by the way, in Isaiah 11, you'll notice that the translations capitalize the word branch because they want you to pick up on that, that it is messianic. Well, the second hollow bullet down, this is interesting. You know that the four Gospels seem to present four different themes on the person of Christ. So Matthew keeps talking about him as the king and all these references to kingdom. Now you can find king and kingdom in other gospels too, but still it's rather extraordinary. Mark seems to always portray Jesus as a servant because Mark keeps saying, and immediately Jesus did this, went and helped this person. And then immediately he went and helped that person. And immediately he went and did this. Mark is always anon. We would say immediately, hurry, hurry, hurry. That's what a servant does. Go help this guy, then go heal that guy and go talk to that guy. Hurry, hurry, hurry. So that's Mark presenting Jesus as a servant, it would seem. When you come to Luke, it's really interesting because Luke keeps calling Jesus the Son of Man. It's not like you can't find that elsewhere, but it keeps coming up in the Gospel of Luke. So it looks like Luke presents Jesus as the man. And when you get to John, John is interesting, very distinctive, because it keeps pointing out the divinity of Christ, the deity of Jesus. And so it presents Jesus as God. So you keep getting these ideas in the Gospels, and now notice that they sort of happen with the word branch. So you see the second hollow bullet there. Messiah is God, the branch of the Lord, as he's featured in the Gospel of John. So Isaiah 4:2 says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, and that's Lord all caps again, Jehovah, in that day shall the branch of Jehovah be raised up. So just bear that in mind and notice that that's a little different from the third hollow bullet down, where Messiah is presented as king. So Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king that shall reign and prosper. So that's interesting. The branch is a king. The branch is Jehovah. The branch is a king. By the way, same thing in Jeremiah 33:15. But now go to the next hollow bullet where the branch, Messiah, is a servant. So Zechariah 3:8, where we are just now. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch, my servant, the branch. So the branch is God. The branch is a king. The branch is a servant. And then the last one, the branch, Messiah, is a man. Zechariah 6:12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man. Whose name is the branch? So the branch is a man, the branch is a king, the branch is Jehovah, and the branch is a servant. That's just so interesting that it sounds a lot like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. At any rate, we here are seeing that the Lord is going to send forth his servant, the branch, and that's messianic. Verse 9 goes with this, so before we take a break, look at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, saith the Lord. Well, we have this stone, and obviously it's a living stone because it has eyes. That would mean that Messiah is both a branch and a stone because we have this back to back. This stone is living. It has eyes. And you'll notice in Revelation 5:6 that the lamb with seven eyes is, of course, a depiction of Jesus. So the stone has seven eyes, same as Jesus has seven eyes. We also find the same thing in Zechariah 4, verse 10. Seven eyes means he sees everything. The number seven is complete. Sometimes people say perfect, but I don't know if you should say perfect. Complete might be better because the devil and the Antichrist have seven heads. So I think, oh, I don't know if I want to say seven is the number of perfection, because that's the Antichrist and the devil in the dragon with seven heads. So how about if we say complete instead? The number for completion is seven. And this stone has seven eyes. The Lamb has seven eyes in Revelation. They see everything. They see completely. They see it all. So we have deity, special wisdom is indicated. The engraving on the stone, you see that bullet halfway down under verse 9. The engraving on the stone is the messianic plan God himself has willed and orchestrated, literally set in stone. We use that expression, written in stone, and it cannot be contradicted. So we don't know precisely what the Lord engraved in that stone, but it is literally set in stone. And that shows the permanence of what God has in view. So that is something about the branch and the stone, messianic prophecies. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look at the last part? Jerry? Yes, very good. That's right. And a few Wednesdays ago, we studied the stone motif in Scripture on a Wednesday night. And you'll see that many times Messiah is likened to a stone. So Jerry was mentioning Daniel Chapter 2, when the stone cut without hands bashes into the image of the man and blows it into powder, and then the stone grows into a kingdom that lasts forever. And yeah, all of that stone motif is very important. Well, just a little bit more about Israel's pleasant future then under their Messiah branch, Messiah stone. What's it going to be like? Verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Verse 10, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. In one day is really interesting. You see the first bullet I have there. Isaiah 66:8 has this very curious prophecy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, and here's what we mean, you know, that Hebrew parallelism, shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. You see, my explanation of this is probably a reference to Romans 11:26, when it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And in Revelation 11:13, you remember that there were the two witnesses, maybe Moses and Elijah, doing miracles. If they're challenged by evil people, they can call down fire and devour them. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so Revelation 11 says their ministry is for 3.5 years. And then at the end of that time, they are killed and everybody's having a big party. And they leave their dead bodies in the streets. The two witnesses are dead, and they're parading around and having a big celebration. And then suddenly they stand to their feet. The word come up here is heard. They ascend to heaven. And then the Bible says there's this huge earthquake. We think that's like the day before Jesus comes back. Maybe the very day Jesus comes back. There's this big earthquake because the 3.5 years is over, right? There's this big earthquake, and then the Bible says the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. And the remnant is sort of a code word in Scripture for the godly remnant of Jewish people who have been faithful to the Lord when the whole nation for all these centuries has not really been very faithful. There's always been a godly remnant. And Romans 11 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And we think it's right then. You're at the end of the tribulation. The remnant is affrighted and gives glory to God. And Isaiah said, do you think really a nation, an entire ethnic group could be born in a day, born again? That Zion, you know, which ethnic group? Zion travailed and gave birth so that they all became Christians en masse in a day. Is that going to happen? And evidently it's going to happen. So in verse 9, when Zechariah says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That might be what he's referring to. We don't know for sure, but maybe. And that little phrase at the very end of verse 10, he will call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Every man under the vine and under the fig tree. That's the Old Testament way of saying the good life. So imagine a guy sitting down under the shade of his tree or in the shade of his vineyard. He have grapes, and a lot of times the grapes grow tall, tall, tall. And then they put an arbor so the grapes can actually come up over your head, and you walk through these little grapevine tunnels in the Holy Land. That's living. You know, that's the good life. And so every man under his arbor of vines or under his fig tree, that's what the Old Testament says. That's it. You know, that's the way life was meant to be. And I've given you the references there for how that comes up. But that's Israel's pleasant future. And so to take this vision from the beginning to the end, we have this heavenly courtroom scene. And then Joshua, who is filthy, is made clean and he's ready to serve. And he's going to be a servant of the branch Messiah. And the thing that was done for Joshua to make him fit for glory, well, that's going to be done to the whole nation, all who believe. And they're all going to believe en masse on a particular day. And that's Israel's glorious future.